Because of your gracious invitation, this is now my third Lord's Day consecutively preaching here at Christ Church. For some of you, it may seem like it's been a little longer than that. Hopefully not. And you're getting to know me a little bit and something about my preaching style. I'm getting to know you a little bit over time. Look forward to that continuing relationship, Lord willing, for some months to come. But I was thinking about my choice of this first series, our looking at our Savior's name entitled Jesus Christ the Lord. And a couple of days ago, I began to wonder if maybe that wasn't a great choice as we have been diving deeply into linguistic backgrounds. I've made frequent reference to Hebrew meanings of words and Greek meanings of words. And I began to thinking, okay, if I'm in the congregation and I'm just hearing this guy for the first time, and these are the first two sermons, is this what's coming for the next several weeks and months? If so, you may be even more highly motivated to be praying for the Pastoral Search Committee. Heavenly Father, please help us find the man of your choosing. God bless Pastor Boxerman. We love him. We thank God for him. Let's get the next guy in here so we can continue. Well, I want to put your mind at ease a little bit, sort of good news and bad news. The good news is, in a way, this is not what I would call my ordinary preaching style content-wise. 95 times out of 100, I am not linguistic heavy. I use it where appropriate, but these first two sermons and the bad news today, even more than the first two sermons, will be intensely linguistic deep. So hang in there, hang with me, it'll be worth it. It's the Scripture, it's God's revelation of Himself. Sometimes it's hard work, but it's always worth it. The good news is, starting next Lord's Day, 1 Peter. We're going to look at 1 Peter, and I believe it's Pastor Canales' habit, and it is mine as well, to choose a book and then preach straight through it. Verse 1, chapter 1, and then just preach what comes in turn. So if you want to look ahead, you certainly may. We'll be in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 on next Lord's Day. And continue to work our way through that letter. Now, in digging into some of the linguistic background and history of the name Jesus Christ the Lord, I believe it is good for us as His people to know some of these things. It is good for us to know a little bit about the history, that there is some history behind the name of Jesus, that there is meaning to His name that doesn't come through readily in the anglicized version of the Greek, which is a translation of the Hebrew. And we found out when you go back to that original Hebrew name given to the Savior, Yahshua, the Lord is our Savior, is literally what His name means. And so right away, in His name, Jesus is a definition of His mission. Give Him the name Jesus, not arbitrarily or capriciously, the angel tells Mary and Joseph, but because He will save His people from their sins. And then in similar fashion, Christ. Again, not a lot of meaning in the word to our ears, but of course in the that it's really almost a transliteration of the Greek word Christos in our New Testament scriptures, but that comes from an Hebrew word, Mashiach, Messiah, the Anointed One. And so often, just to sort of change things up, I'm in the habit of reading the scriptures aloud in my private devotions. Just helps me pay attention more than if I read it silently to myself. And I will occasionally read through the Gospels and verbally say the word Messiah every time the word Christ appears. And it just sort of wakes me up to who Jesus is, that he is the Messiah, the one prophesied all the way back in Genesis 3, and then really highlighted with the anointing of King David and the prophetic promise from God that God's going to put one of David's descendants on the throne. And while Israel will know a whole series of imperfect Messiah kings, one is coming who will be the perfect Messiah king, the perfect Christ. And when he comes, he will eliminate evil, wickedness, sin. He will redeem his people. He will establish his kingdom. He will obliterate and eliminate his enemies. It will be a time of eternal peace and prosperity and tranquility. No more dying, no more crying, no more illness, no more disease. The Messiah is coming, and he will do that. And of course, what the Jews didn't know originally, but which was revealed to them and now to us, is that program of redemption and ruling or sovereign reign is not a single event, but rather a dual event. Christ has come first to be the suffering Savior, has left us from a time, though depositing his Holy Spirit with us, and has said he is coming back again to establish his full messianic rule. All of that is compressed into the title Christ, Jesus Christ. And so today, we want to look at this final appellation, Lord. What does it mean to call Jesus Lord? It might also be good to have a text to go with the sermon. Ah, here's one now. Philippians 2, verses 1 through 11. It's in your copy of the bulletin, or you can follow along in your copy of the scriptures. And I know at least some of you will want to have your copy of the scriptures handy, because in trying to come to grips with a good understanding of what Paul is talking about and what the Bible is talking about when Jesus Christ is called Lord, we're going to look at about 6 or 7 Bible puzzle pieces, and then we're going to put them together and have the whole picture. Exodus 3, we'll look at a couple of verses there. Psalm 8, Psalm 110, we'll look at a couple of verses there. John 12, we want to look at that. Isaiah 6, we want to look at that. And then Philippians 2. And so we're going to put those out on the figurative table and look at them, and then we're going to see how to piece those together to form the picture of Jesus Christ the Lord. Philippians 2, Paul writes, "So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We're going to look at this under three headings. God's personal name. We might call it his proper name or his personal name. That's why we're going to start in Exodus 3 to see, does our God, does our God have a name? And if he does, what is it? And where do we find it? So his personal name, his pronounced name, how has God's name been pronounced by God's people as they read through the scriptures and come across his name? And then finally, his preeminent name. So there you have it. Exodus 3. If you want to turn there, you may. If you don't, you don't have to. But I'll be reading it. Exodus 3, verses 13 and 14. This is Moses and the burning bush. And so Moses is talking to the one who's occupying the burning bush, and the Lord God in the bush has directed Moses to go back to Egypt and tell Pharaoh, let my people go. And I never read the book, but I always loved the title. I think there's a little book that the title of the book is, Here Am I, Send Aaron. I like that. And so in verse 13, Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and I say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I tell them? Because so you've got the gist, and you've got some idea of the background here. Other nations had other gods who had names. Baal was the name of a god. Ashtaroth was the name of a god. Molech was the name of a god. Dagon was the name of the god for the Philistines. And so when Moses says, I have come from our God, Moses says, what if they ask me, what is our God's name? He says, what shall I tell them? And here is God's reply. God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel. If they ask you, what's his name? You tell them, this is his name. I am has sent me to you. All right, what is this name? So this is God's name. He has a name. And his name, translated in our Bibles, is I am who I am. Again, that could launch off into an entire separate sermon, which we won't do. At the very least, God is declaring himself to be self-existence. I am the eternal one. I eternally exist. I think on another level, God is declaring to Moses, I am who I am. Not who you think I am, not who you want me to be, not who you believe me to be. All the rest of the Bible from, and I get excited about this, all the rest of the Bible from Exodus 3 forward is God saying, this is who I am. This is what I am like. And the reason I'm so energized about that is because the very core of idolatry is to fashion God in our image. Oh, well, my God is a loving God. He would never send anybody to hell. Oh, my God is this. Oh, my God would never make people ill. Oh, my God, this, Well, as the late Dr. G. James Kennedy used to say, of course your God would never do that because your God doesn't exist. There isn't a God like that. The only God that is the God of the Bible. And again, from Exodus 3 forward, I mean Genesis 1, I get that. But when God says, I am who I am, he's saying, this is who I am. This is what I am like. Again, digression. And so this name that God gives consists of four Hebrew letters. Four Hebrew letters. It's the letters YHWH. Note the absence of vowels. And so how do you pronounce YHWH? Well, you're probably familiar with the fact that many people have endeavored to pronounce that as Yahweh. And so when you hear somebody talk about Yahweh, or you see some religious group or institution or something make reference to Yahweh, what they're talking about is that Exodus 3 name that God gave. He said, this is my name. But what about before Exodus chapter 3? What about before Moses? Did they not call God anything? Or they didn't? Well, that's not true. No, they did have another word that was used, at least starting with Abraham, if not before, in addressing God. And it was the Hebrew word Adonai. Adonai. See, some of you are already starting to drown. I can see. You have the hip waders on. It's like, I'm okay. And now it's like, wait, it's coming up to my neck. Help, help. We'll give you snorkel gear so you can get through it. But Adonai, Abraham, when he called upon God, addressed him as Adonai. And Adonai is not a name. It's not God's name. But it's something of a title. I looked at several resources. And in Hebrew, the word Adonai signifies the one who is in sovereign power. The Adonai is the supreme authority, the exalted one, the supreme and highest majesty, or the one above whom there is not one. Okay, you got it. It's the most exalted one, Adonai. And Abraham used that in Genesis 15. Moses, in the next chapter, in Exodus 4, calls God Adonai. Joshua, David, Isaiah, the other prophets, the word Adonai appears in the Old Testament over 400 times. So this is a pretty common designation for God, Adonai. And so as the Jews progress as a people and develop the habit of reading the scriptures, this name of God, this Yahweh name, YHWH, that's going to continue to appear throughout the Old Testament scriptures. Now, the Jews are keenly aware of the commandment, you shall not take the name of the Lord in vain. You shall not take the Lord's name in vain. And so many Jews thought, well, if we don't take the Lord's name at all, then we reduce the risk of taking his name in vain. And so early on in the public reading of the scriptures, as the scrolls were unrolled, when the reader came to the name of God, Yahweh, they would say Adonai. It wasn't written Adonai, but they would say Adonai, so they would not be taking God's name. It was out of reference. It was really out of holy fear. I don't want to take God's name in vain, so I won't take his name at all. And so Adonai was commonly used in the place of Yahweh in the public reading of the scriptures. Now, as we fast forward, we're still sort of thinking Old Testament, Hebrew, name of God, Yahweh, Adonai. Move into the Middle Ages, sort of the 5th to 10th century. Kind of hang in there. I know this is going to be worth it because it's God's word. If it was just me, you know, it's like, snore, drool. But when we get there, you'll think, oh yeah, it was worth the journey. In those time periods, in those middle centuries, 5th century to 10th century, Jewish scholars labored to reproduce meticulously copies of the Old Testament scriptures. And someone somewhere got the bright idea of, well, in the writing of the scriptures, what if we take the name of God, those consonants, YHWH, and insert the vowels from Adonai, A-O-A. And if you do that, what you get is Yah-Ho-Wah. And it didn't take very long. And they're actually, when Latin scholars undertook that translation, they didn't have a Y. And so they inserted the J sound, and it just doesn't take very long before that YHWH becomes known in the Christian community and among Jews as Jehovah. So you've either known the origin of the name Jehovah, or if you were able to follow, and you can Google it, I mean, you know, preachers are necessary, I think, but you can Google some of this stuff too, but keep employing us. You find out that Jehovah is intending to communicate that Exodus 3 name of God, that YHWH name of God, is what's being intended by Jehovah. So now, for example, let's get a couple of examples out there. Psalm 8. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Okay, in the Hebrew, it's O Yahweh, our Adonai. It's two different Hebrew words. How majestic is your name in all the earth. Or let's just use the Jehovah name for a moment because it flows better. O Jehovah, our Adonai, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And then another, if you want to look at it, or I'll be reading it for you, Psalm 110:1. You have the same sort of thing. And this should be familiar because this is the psalm that Jesus quotes most frequently in the gospel accounts. This is the psalm that is referred to most often and that he uses to tie the religious experts in knots. Psalm 110:1, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And again, if you had it in front of you, you'd see it's the Lord says to my Lord. The Lord, small caps. That's the Yahweh. That's the Jehovah. My Lord, just our normal font, that's Adonai. And so literally what Psalm 110 says is Jehovah says to my Adonai, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Now, if we want to complete the thought, again, just because we are there, this is the one Jesus pulls out and says, David, King David, says, Jehovah says to my Adonai. David is looking at this Adonai, and he calls him, this is my Adonai. Jehovah is talking to my Adonai. And then Jesus asks the question, if the Messiah is David's son, how can he be David's Adonai? You know, the descendant is always lesser than the one from whom he's descended. How can David have a descendant that he then calls Adonai? And the Pharisees had a ready answer. Like, yeah, he's Satan. He's demon-possessed. That was the answer that they had for Jesus. But in any case, that was we know how he can be David's son and David's Lord, both at the same time. And so you have this. And in 1901, the ESV of the day in 1901 was the ASV, the American Standard Version. And the American Standard Version used the name Jehovah. The name Jehovah appears in the American Standard Version of the Bible 5,000 times. Okay, so everywhere this YHWH name was used, they used Jehovah. By the time you got to the New American Standard Version in 1952, which happened to be the first Bible I had right after I got saved, not saved in 1952, I'm not that far gone, but in any case, translators had decided not to retain the name Jehovah, and I looked and looked, and I'm not sure there's any, you know, Orthodox Bible translation that has retained the name Jehovah. But they wanted to do a service to God's people and be true to the Scriptures. I like that. And they wanted, you know, we need something to let people know that, you know, the Lord said to my Lord, and oh Lord, how Lord, is not just a repetition of the same word. You know, how do we communicate that there's something going on here? You know, that, oh Yahweh, my Adonai, how majestic is your name and all the earth. And so what they decided was to take the name of God, that YHWH, and put it in all caps. Some of the, Bible translations in the 1950s had it all caps, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. I loved that. I love stuff where I don't have to search for it. It's on the page. I can, you know, snap it up like that. I don't know whose bright idea it was to change that to small caps. Because when I'm reading, I can barely tell the difference between L-O-R-D in small caps and L-O-R-D in the regular font. I have to really slow down and go, okay, the R is a capital R, even though it's tiny. And the R over here is the regular lowercase r, even though it's tiny. Thank you so much for making me have to do that. But that's how it was done. And so now you can kind of be on the lookout in your scripture reading for that Lord, small caps, that's the name of God, Yahweh, Jehovah, his proper name, his personal name. What's God's name? That's his name. I am who I am. Yahweh, Jehovah. And that L-O-R-D, the normal font, that's Adonai, Lord, exalted one, the one above whom there isn't any other. Well then, are we going to get to Jesus? Yes, we're going to get there. We still have one more side road to take, and that is Alexander the Great, the 300s B.C., Alexander the Great, visionary, and he's going to Hellenize the world. He's going to take the whole world to the epitome, to the quintessential cultural level, which is Greek arts, Greek medicine, Greek philosophy, Greek culture, and that includes Greek language. And so Alexander's on a mission to Hellenize the world. Well, in the 300s, the only Old Testament you've got is in Hebrew. And so, again, a group of scholars is put together to generate a Greek version of the Hebrew Bible. Got it? Easy. We need a Greek version of the Hebrew Bible. For those of you who are interested or may have stumbled across it, that which they produced is referred to as the Septuagint. The Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible. And so this becomes a little more intriguing because, hey, wait a minute, our New Testament is written in Greek originally. So this could help us. How did they look at the Hebrew words and what Greek words did they use to translate certain words like Yahweh or Adonai? Well, somewhat unhelpfully, but it'll still be okay, the scholars decided they would use one Greek word to translate both, Yahweh and Adonai. And the Greek word that they chose was kurios. You know, and so when you're reading in your Septuagint Bible, you know, when you're in Jesus' day and they were around and you've got the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible and you open to Psalm 8, what you read is, O kurios, my Kyrie, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And so this is the word that's used, this kurios or Kyrie, all through. So you've got your Old Testament in Greek now, and you know, hundreds and thousands of times is God's name, God's person, that's significant, translated into Greek as Kyrie. And so you've got a whole world that's accustomed now to connecting Kyrie with God. Kyrie with Yahweh, the God of Israel, the Adonai of David and Moses and Isaiah is Kyrie. And this becomes much more intriguing when Jesus starts talking about a reference to Isaiah in John chapter 12. If you want to turn there, it's John 12, 37. Yeah, we can do this. John 12, 37. Jesus says, "While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." And when Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. And just note for a moment the pronouns. They did not believe in him. He had done so many signs. Who's he talking about? Talking about Jesus. That's the pronoun reference, is Jesus. "So that the words spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, 'He has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes, understand with their hearts, turn, and I would heal them.'" And then Jesus says this, "Isaiah said these things," or John writing about Jesus, rather, I get that. "Isaiah said these things because he," who? Isaiah, "saw his glory." Whose glory did Isaiah ever see? Well, John says, Isaiah saw Jesus' glory. You know, huh, what the what? When did Isaiah ever see Jesus' glory? When did that happen? Where did that happen? Well, Jesus had just quoted from Isaiah 6:10. Oh, really? What's the first part of Isaiah 6? It is this. And anybody who's ever heard R.C. Sproul on this passage will recognize it immediately. And some of us have those messages from R.C. memorized because they are spectacular. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord." The Lord, which one? Oh, look. Lowercase o, lowercase r, lowercase d. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw Adonai." That's the Hebrew, Lord. "Sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. With two he flew. And one called out to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is,'" oh look, "not," lowercase O-R-D, "but small caps, 'Holy, holy, holy is Jehovah,'" Yahweh. "I saw Adonai high and lifted up, and the seraphim called out to one another, 'Holy, holy, holy is Jehovah.'" Who is the Adonai sitting on the throne? It is Jehovah. It is the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Moses. That is the Adonai sitting on the throne, according to the cherubim and seraphim. The whole earth is filled with his glory. Isaiah sees Adonai. Isaiah sees the glory of Yahweh. And then what does Paul write? Paul says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Though he was in the form of God, he humbled himself," and so on and so forth. And then verse 9. "Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus," Jesus is not the name that is above every name. Okay? That's very startling for those of us who were around in the 60s and 70s and sang this little Jesus people kind of praise song, "Jesus, name above all names." That is wrong. That is scripturally erroneous. It is not Jesus that is the name that is above all names. No, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess Jesus Christ is Adonai. That's the name that is above every name, above which there is no greater name. Jesus Christ is Yahweh. In the Greek, what do you think it says? Jesus Christ is Kyrios. Jesus Christ is God. That is the significance of the name. And this name, Kyrios, attached to Jesus in the New Testament, is used over 300 times.
Oh, I don't know if the New Testament teaches the divinity of Jesus.
What are you talking about? 300 times. Anyone walking the streets in Jesus' day with a working knowledge of Kyria being the translation of Adonai and God would immediately recognize that he is being called the God of Israel every time he is referred to as Jesus Christ, the Lord. Jesus Christ, the supreme and most exalted one. That's who Jesus is. He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. He's the sovereign, exalted, one and only, true and living God. Now we have the whole thing. His name, Jesus, designates his saving mission as Redeemer. His name, Christ, designates his messianic rule as King. And his name, Lord, designates his supreme majesty as God. Or, to put it another way, he was Savior in his death on the cross. He was Christ in his being anointed by the Holy Spirit at his baptism. But the hymn writer at Christmas got it right. Jesus, Lord, at thy birth. Let's pray. I hardly know how to pray or what to pray. In the revelation of your glory, just in the name, Jesus Christ the Lord. We thank you, sovereign Lord, for your redeeming mercy. We thank you for your messianic rule and reign, which we shall yet see come to pass. And we thank you for your revelation as the one only true and living God. The one who has ordained all things whatsoever comes to pass, whose will cannot be thwarted, and whose ways are holy and right and good and true. We love you and thank you for your goodness to us.